Before we begin, there are two things I have to clarify. One, this sermon is not about Steve Green in a unique sense. It is, however, about Steve Green as a representative of those who believe. So it's not really who is Steve Green, it really is who am I, with the follow question, do I matter? The second thing I want you to do is I want you to take those two questions and I want you to think for a moment and write down on your sermon outline what your answers are. I know that you can write, because I believe there are pencils in front of you in the pews. But even if you can't write, think. I'm going to give you one more minute. As you wrap up what you're thinking or writing, I want to make a quick comment again. What I'm going to cover today is skimming the very surface of some really important truths. And this is a sermon that could easily go all day, all week, all month. It won't. I promise you that it'll be out of here at our normal time. But these questions are fundamental. They are issues of our experience. And so as you considered what you wanted to say about who you are and whether or not you believe that you matter, typically there are several different things that we will consider. One of the topics that we'll consider as we think about who we are and whether we matter is, what do I do? What difference do I make? Am I someone of value because of my actions? Another one that we'll think about is, what do I possess? Am I important because of what I have, the control over which I have those things? Do I matter because of my material value and because of the power that the material value conveys? Another characteristic we'll consider is, what do others think of me? Am I valuable because of what other people believe about me? All of that is summed up with the question, who am I? But with who am I comes an entirely different category of, what is my position? What is my identity? Let me read from Romans chapter 5. I'm actually going to expand it and begin at verse 1. So if you have a Bible, please look on and follow. I'm reading from the ESV. And I know that you have Bibles because they're in the pews in front of you, but that's the New International Version, so there may be some differences. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, Son, and Spirit, we do pray that as we consider the truth of this passage, truth you have spoken to us through the apostle, truths you want to speak not only to our minds but to our hearts, we pray, Lord, that we would listen. We pray that we would, by your grace, hear and be changed. Lord, we do know, we do recognize that the confession of faith that we've already made, that we long to be in your presence, and we don't long to be in your presence, is a true confession. We ask that by your Spirit you would give us not only understanding, but transformation. We long that you would do the work that you alone can do in us, and that we would recognize that we do have an identity in Christ, and that because of our identity in Christ and because of the created order, we have incredible value. Father, I pray that we would know this to the depth of our being, and that we would live in light of our identity and our value, and that we would by that bring honor to Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have deep reason to question our value. We have an identity as created, as unredeemed, and as redeemed. One of the key areas to look at for our value and whether or not we have a value is what we do. What do we do? This passage talks about the fact that we're weak, that we're ungodly, we are unrighteous, we're sinners, we're enemies of God. We do bad things. We have done bad things. We have reason to look at our own lives and to say, ouch. One of the ways that we try and find and assess our value is, what good can we do? And so we want to try and weight the scale to look at the good that we do, the value that we bring, the benefit that we bestow, and feel good about ourselves. One of the truths that this passage is reinforcing and all of Scripture teaches is that in ourselves, we're in trouble. If we look for self-esteem, if we look for self-value, then what we're looking for is something we'll not find. Because in ourselves, we are ungodly, we are weak, we are enemies of God, we are sinners. We deserve wrath. We deserve rejection. We deserve to suffer. But that's not our identity. We are not left to our own devices. But God demonstrates his love toward us in this: while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our lives, even after salvation require ongoing confession. As we were in that point in the liturgy this morning where we were looking at the confession of faith, we recognized in our own liturgy that we need to confess. We're gathered here as the body of Christ. We're gathered here as believers who have been redeemed. We're gathered here as redeemed sinners. And it's incredibly important that we have the privilege, but also the responsibility and the integrity to look at ourselves, to evaluate, and to recognize our sin. One of the difficulties that having grown up in a Christian culture, perhaps being blessed to grow up in a Christian church faithful to the Word of God, and perhaps even more growing up in a family where God is proclaimed and we live the reality of our faith, words can become familiar. Familiar words can become powerless. Instead of engaging with the truths we speak, we recite familiar terms. Instead of wrestling with the reality we're discussing, we think about that high-level, superficial thought. I'm sure that you have heard this passage over and over and over and over again. But what does it mean that you are weak? What does it mean that you are ungodly? What does it mean that you are a sinner? When you hear those truths, do you feel the weight? Do you recognize that in your daily life, those truths have meaning? That when you want to do what is right, even as we confess this morning, we want to come into the presence of God, there is a battle raging. And there is a sense of powerlessness. And there is a reality that, while on the one hand, I want to enter into the presence of God, when that becomes the detailed truths of my life, I don't. And I know that because I don't do it. I know that because I see my behavior. I see my actions. Or I see my inactions. I recognize that when given the opportunity of speaking a kind and gentle word in the midst of a heated debate, I am weak. And I throw a grenade. I recognize when I have the opportunity to do good at a price. That in some ways the desire is there, but the price is too high, and in my weakness I don't do the good. Ungodly. We really don't want to think about that. We don't honestly want to think about the reality of godly. Because when I recognize the difference, the transcendence of God, and the fact that I am not like Him, I'm convicted. And I feel a deep sense of failure. And I may even become hopeless. Because again, my weakness shows itself and I wrestle with the desire. Sinner. Do I really want to be a sinner? Do I really want to acknowledge the fact that I am one who rebels against God, that I am an enemy of God, that I am not simply somebody who can't quite measure up, but I am against Him? I am His foe. I sabotage His purposes. It's very familiar terminology, but we work diligently to allow it to lose its sting. But if we lose the sting, if we don't recognize the reality of the words, then we don't value the gift we hear God gives. Because if I don't recognize my animosity to God, if I don't recognize that I don't even give him the time of day, that I'd rather not think about him, I'd rather think about day-to-day experiences and day-to-day life and move forward, my perspective is much more horizontal than it ever is vertical. I'm busy thinking about, do I fit into my cultural group? Do I meet the standards of my culture? Do I violate the taboos or do I meet the taboos of my culture? As opposed to recognizing that incredible standard, do I compare myself to other believers or do I compare myself to Christ? Am I wondering whether or not this is okay and wondering about whether or not other believers I respect would do this, or am I wondering about whether or not this is something that Christ has done? But the truth of the matter is, I don't measure up. And if there was any possible way that I could measure up in my own experiences, then Christ's sacrifice isn't just a blessing, it's an atrocity. Anselm, one of the church fathers early on in church history, made clear that if there were any other way for man to be saved other than the wrath of God poured out on the Son, the sacrifice of the Son was not an act of a loving Father, but a monstrous act, an abomination. The very fact that Jesus died, that the Father sent the Son, that the Father and the Spirit turned their back on the Son, and that God demonstrates his love towards us through the death of Christ, says we need an outside Savior. Who am I? I'm a sinner. I'm ungodly. I'm an enemy of God. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who am I? I am beloved of the Father. I am redeemed. Do I matter? Yes! I have an infinite value because of who I am in Christ. Who am I? I am loved in Christ. But the question, what do I do, still matters. It doesn't matter because I can measure up. It doesn't matter because I can, having received salvation, sustain that relationship with God. It matters because it is a demonstration of me. And as redeemed, my behavior reflects my redemption. If I'm saved, if I have been justified, why do I still sin? Why do I need to continue to confess? Have I lost the value Jesus gives to me by his sacrifice? Where is the source of my value? And there's three places that we can tend to look. One, my performance and my success. If Jesus has saved me, why do I sin is a continuing question. And there's a couple of different theological terms. I'm so sorry I have to get into theological terms, but these are really important concepts. One idea of what happens to the believer in justification is something called the impartation of the righteousness of Christ, where God actually takes me and changes me so that I am now a righteous being, and my salvation is to a righteous lifestyle. And so if I'm going to believe that the justification I receive leads to the impartation of the righteousness of Christ, my ongoing sin is a tremendous evidence that I've never been justified. Because if I have the imparted righteousness of Christ, I will live as obediently as Christ lived. And if I don't, then I don't have it. And we sometimes will look at our lives and say, do I see Jesus at work in me? Do I recognize that I'm growing in righteousness? Am I battling my sin? And we'll stop and begin to consider that I'm okay, I am of value based on what I do, because I have this perfect life. The problem is, as we look at our lives, we know it's simply not true. When we come to confess, not every week, but every moment, we recognize that we continue to need the work of God in our lives. And so this passage is critically important. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It isn't a matter of whether you measure up. It is not a matter of what your obedience demonstrates about your relationship with Christ, in the sense that if you sin, you are lost. There is an importance to what we do, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But it is an importance not determining whether I am in Christ. It is not biblically the imparted righteousness of Christ. That is not how God relates to us now that we are saved, now that we are justified. Praise God, because I see my sin. And if you don't see your sin, and if you don't see your sin in specifics, it's because you're not looking. There's a lot of reasons that we will refuse to look, but that's another sermon. The truth of the matter is, if you are honestly looking at yourself, you will see your sin. In fact, 1 John 1:9 says that if we say we have no sin, we lie. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Justification does not mean an end to my sin. Second category, not only what do I do, but what do people think about me? When people like me, there's a tremendous sense in which I am doing well. I am valuable. Look at what people are saying. Look at how they respond to me. People affirm my value. But the problem is, people don't uniformly affirm our value. And we're much more aware of those who don't affirm us than we are of those who do. And so if we're looking at what other people think about us, we find that we are focused on those things where people criticize us. We're painfully aware of our lack of value, which is not biblically true. When I want to evaluate other people's opinions of me, I look foremost at how are they treating me. Do they seek me out? Do they tell me that I'm wonderful? Do I find people beating a path to my door and telling me that they want to spend time with me? Or do I feel alone? Do I feel rejected? When I'm with others, am I reminded of my failures? So much more to be said. But I need to move on. The third place that we look as we're trying to understand how we deal with our value is, what does God say about me? How does he treat me? Scripturally, this is where the other aspect of the impartation, imputation issue comes to pass. Because God does not impart Christ's righteousness to me and change my moral character, make me a man of righteousness. Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. It's an accounting term. There is a transfer, in the same way that when you write a check, you go to the bank, you cash that check. What happens is the bank takes somebody else's money and imputes it to your account. So now when you go to the bank, you have money in the bank. When Christ's record is imputed to me, it's not a basis of my moral change, although I am a new creature, and there is a change that begins to happen through sanctification. But when God looks at me, he's not saying you still sin and you do some righteousness. He's looking at me and saying, Christ's record is yours. When God looks at me, he looks at me through the filter of Christ. And when he looks at me, what he sees is Jesus' perfect record given to my account. But there is so much more that goes on as I think about what God does and how he treats me. Because the question that I ask is not so much can I think theoretically about whether or not God has accumulated righteousness and given it to me, looks at me. I deal with the fact that do I feel like God is blessing me today? Do I see God comforting me? Do I see God meeting my needs? Do I see God taking care of me and making life a sweet thing? If I do, then I feel good about me and I feel good about God. But this passage is richer and deeper and more profound than that. It says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Chapter 5, verse 3. We don't like to rejoice in our sufferings. We don't like difficulty. And if God is blessing me, yes, blessing me with sufferings, I may not like it. I may reject it. I may come to the conclusion that I'm not receiving the blessings God could possibly give to me because God actually doesn't really like me. And the suffering that I'm experiencing is really punishment. If God really liked me, I could cruise. I could experience bliss. I could have a taste of heaven here on earth. Struggles, why in the world should I rejoice in my struggles? To faithfully deal with this is a whole other series of sermons. But the truth of the matter is, we rejoice in our sufferings because our sufferings are a gift God gives us to grow us and to build a dependency upon him. He does not promise us pleasure before heaven. When we get to heaven, there is no more suffering, there is no more pain, there is no more difficulty, there is no more sin. It is complete heaven. But for right now, do I believe God is treating me well? If God is treating me well, then I don't ever struggle with the idea of my value. But when God allows me to suffer, I wrestle with my value. One of the things that we've seen over and over again, and I deal with in some of the counseling that I do, is that when there are families that break up, the children don't look at the parents and say, well, mom and dad, they just can't put their act together, and they're really having difficulty, and because they can't get along, they're going to divorce. The children intuitively blame themselves. If I were better, if I did this, if I did that, my parents would still be together. When we go through difficulty and we focus upon God, we have plenty of reason to wonder about how we could be better. But the difficulties we experience are not predominantly punishment. They are not focused on our failures. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to grow, but I want to make a distinction between punishment and discipline. Punishment says you did this, therefore you must pay. Discipline says, I want to help you to grow to become this, therefore I will coach you. I will stretch you. I will put you in positions where you will grow. Punishment is an act of hatred. It is an act of justice. It is an act of condemnation. Discipline is an act of love. For those whom God loves, he disciplines. And so our sufferings will never be an act of condemnation. Our sufferings will never be a demonstration of our failure. Our sufferings are the demonstration of a Father who loves us and is shaping us to become more. And when we begin to understand that, it is a radical reorientation of our understanding of our relationship with God. How does God treat me? He loves me. How do I experience that in my day-to-day life? Sometimes with pain. And if I interpret that pain as God's condemnation, as God's distance, as God's wrath, then I isolate, I hide, I escape. But this passage says that we have escaped the wrath of God because both the blood and the life of the Son. There is no punishment for the believer. In Romans 8, Paul goes and says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's none. There is discipline, which is an expression of love. It's an expression of faith in us. Discipline is important because it says, I know you can become, therefore I will believe in you, I will expect this of you, and I will shape you so that you become this. How we experience our suffering is incredibly important. But this passage tells us it cannot be punishment. God poured out his wrath on Jesus, who did not deserve wrath, so that we who deserve wrath will never experience it. Jesus chose to suffer and endure his Father's wrath so that we will never have to. He paid the debt of our sin. There cannot be a second payment. He paid the debt of our sin, past, present, and future. For while we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Really familiar language. Don't let it lose its teeth. When you go through hard times, it is not God rejecting you. Jesus lives. Yes, he died. But God demonstrates his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was a real death. But the grave could not hold Christ, and so he rose. And this passage talks about how his life continues to shape us, how his life continues that process of the ongoing work of God in our salvation. He gives us blessings through his ongoing life. So Galatians 3:3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you being made perfect by human effort? I told you that I would get back to the idea of how our behavior matters. We could go a number of different directions with that, one of which could be that I am important to God and I am important to you because of what I do. The problem with that is that it feeds our bias, which says that we are really important on the basis of production. We're really important because of what we can do. In other words, we are objects. My value and who I am is dependent upon what I do. So when you were thinking about who you are and what value and whether or not you matter, what did you put down? When you introduce yourself, how do you introduce yourself? We tend oftentimes to talk about family. We talk about job. We talk about where we live. We talk about things that we do. We talk about do. And that's who we are. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says in Genesis that God made man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. We are image bearers. We are not objects. We are people. And so we tend in our culture to think about others on the basis of what they do. If you dispute that, just think about the next time you go to a restaurant. The person who's serving you, why are they there? Are they there to get you a hot meal that you order exactly as you ordered in the time that you want it without interference? Well, that's an object. When you talk with them, do you talk with them about the restaurant? Maybe even getting into the idea of what the job is like and get to know them? Or do they exist to serve you? When you go to the grocery store, is the cashier somebody that you're ready to have a conversation with, even at the risk of the ire of those people behind you who simply want you to treat that cashier as an object to get through, get out, and get out of their way? Because, by the way, you are an object to them. And how you function as an object speeds up their line or slows down their line, which is an imposition on their life. People on the highway, or even perhaps people who are at the off-ramp of the highway who have a sign that says, need food. Are people really people? Because God says yes. So, if my behavior is not so important because of being an object and because of what I do giving value or taking away value, why is my behavior as a believer important? John 14, verses 15, 21, and 23. He who has my commandments and keeps them, obedience, loves me. There's a whole separate idea we can move into about whether or not we treat God as an object. Is God a being we love? And because we love, we serve. And because we serve, we obey. Or is God somebody who can be a secret Santa? Is God valuable because of what he does for me? Or is God valuable because of who he is? The God of the universe who loves me. When we really come to a level of understanding, when we really come to an acceptance of who we are and the value we possess and how we have come to possess it, we will experience both gratitude. It's amazing that the God of the universe loves me. How astounding. How amazing that he can love someone like me. His mercies are new every moment. And I am profoundly grateful for the value he gives me and for the relationship I can experience with him. But we will also be humble. I don't deserve it. I did not earn it. I cannot sustain it. It is a gift. It is a demonstration of a love that I am privileged to receive and have done nothing to gain, do nothing to keep. My only response when I understand the truth of the love that God has showered upon me is both gratitude and humility. And if God does that for me, then I have to believe he will do the same in the life of others. And people cannot be an object because they become image bearers who God either does or will love. And we can get into the whole issue of predestination and get into the issue of limited atonement. That's not the purview of what I'm saying here. What I'm saying here is we do not know who belongs. And consequently, if I really believe the truth of God's redemptive work and God's sanctifying work, then I have to treat everybody I come into contact with as one who can receive the love of God, as one who can be redeemed, as an enemy who is awaiting salvation, as a sinner who is in need to recognize the grace of God. I cannot be judgmental. I cannot I cannot condemn. What God is calling us here is to love God because of who He is, because of how He acts, because of what He does, and love others. 1 John 4:19 says, because God has loved us, we learn to love Him. We love because He first loved us. He is worthy of our love. So there's three things that Jesus tells us that I want to wrap up with. Three things that are incredible messages of comfort. I see you, and you matter. I know you. I know the hairs on your head. Or in some cases, the lack thereof. He says, I know your pain, and your pain breaks my heart. And lastly, He says, I'm not going anywhere. I am Emmanuel, God with you. He says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's an important concept because on the cross, Jesus says to the Father and to the Spirit, my God, why have you forsaken me? What we deserve, to be rejected, to be condemned, and to be abandoned by God, Jesus experienced, and the Trinity was broken. And because He experienced that abandonment, we never will. And Jesus, the one who was forsaken, says to you, I will never forsake you. You matter, and I'm not going anywhere. But if this is true for us, it is true for others. And this is what God is calling us to be able to honestly speak as we grow in grace to those around us. We can only speak it because we have received it. We do matter. Our pain matters. And Jesus is going to stay with us. And because we know those truths for our own lives, we have the freedom to be able to stretch and to help others to know that they matter to us, that their pain breaks our hearts, and that we will not forsake them. Let me pray. Father, this is news beyond our comprehension. This is truth too good to believe. And we will find ourselves tempted to stop looking. We will find ourselves tempted to look at those things that challenge that truth and to believe the challenge instead of to believe the truth. And we pray for your Spirit, as in a confession we made earlier in the service. We ask that you would forgive us for that sin. We ask that you would strengthen us so that in Christ we might live the lives you call us to live, that we might know the love you have poured out on us, and that we might blossom, so that we could not only be a blessing to you, but through you to be a blessing to those you love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.